Well, let's turn now in our copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, this is the last chapter in the Gospel of John. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's Holy Word beginning in verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word to us this evening. Amen. With God's help, let's fix our attention upon verses 21 and 22 of the passage that we just read. Seeking God's help, looking at verse 21 and verse 22. Peter, seeing him, that is John the Apostle, Peter, seeing John, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus responds, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." In order to understand this passage, we need to look at it in the broader context, recognize exactly what's happening in this final chapter of John's Gospel. Here, John records for us events that took place after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see that in verse 1. After these things, after Jesus rose from the dead, after he appeared to Mary Magdalene and others, Jesus, over the next 40 days prior to his ascension to the right hand of God in heaven, appeared at various times to his disciples. So we understand right off the bat that in this chapter, Jesus has already physically, bodily risen from the grave. He was crucified, he was nailed to the cross, he finished the work of redemption, it is finished. He died for the sins of every believer and to purchase all the benefits of salvation for his people. He died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. The angel moved the stone from the mouth of the tomb, and Jesus, having risen, walked out, and he is risen. He is risen indeed. And so this is, we're told, the third time that he appeared to his disciples during this 40-day period. That in Acts chapter 1, which may be on the very next page for you, because Acts is the next book of the Bible, it tells us that during that 40-day period, in appearing to his disciples, he was instructing them of the things concerning the kingdom of God, preparing them for the day of Pentecost and the advance of the gospel to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, where we worship him here in Southfield, Michigan, even today. So Jesus is risen. He has not yet ascended into heaven. We also see in this context here that Peter has now been restored. By the time we get to verse 21 and verse 22, Peter, who denied Jesus three times, has now been restored. Perhaps many of us are familiar with the fact that Peter, trusting in his own strength, had boasted the night Jesus was betrayed that if all other disciples fell away, he would remain faithful even unto death. Jesus said, "Not so fast, Peter. In fact, I've had to pray for you because Satan wants to sift you like wheat, and you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows." And so it happened. Peter was outside in the courtyard, outside of Jesus' trial, and warming himself by the fire, he's confronted by a servant girl and so on and so forth. Three times he denies that he even knows the Lord. And in one of those instances, I think it's the third one, he cursed like a sailor or fisherman or whatever you want to put it. He cursed in his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the rooster crows and Jesus looks at Peter and he's convicted, cut to the heart, and he runs out weeping and sorrowing over his sin. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ takes opportunity in John chapter 21 in appearing, and we know from other accounts that this is not the first time he's appeared with Peter present in the room. It actually happened several times. But here, in front of all the apostles, Jesus questions Peter three times, "Do you love me?" He gives him an opportunity to profess his faith and to be restored, an opportunity to show forth the fruit of his repentance. And that's what we desire to see in the Church of Jesus Christ. When people fall into sin, they weep over it, they come to repentance, they're convicted, and though Christ doesn't do it in the flesh, through the ministry of church government, the person is restored in the presence of the disciples. Now, Peter is grieved that Jesus asks him if he loves him three times. because Peter's thinking back to his failure. And when Jesus says, "Do you love me?" he uses a stronger word for love. And when Peter responds, he eventually uses a weaker word. But the point is, Peter does love Jesus, despite his weakness, despite the fact that he no longer claims to, or really because of the fact that he no longer claims to love Jesus more than the others. He has been humbled, he has been restored, and Jesus knows all things. He knows that Peter truly loves him. But there's also something here that's very interesting. Jesus then pronounces a prophecy of perseverance. So Jesus then responds after he restores Peter, not just as a believer, but as a shepherd of the flock, feed my sheep, tend my lambs. He then prophesies in verse 18 that Peter will be faithful to the end and confess the faith of Jesus Christ even to the point of martyrdom. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And John, the apostle, adds this clarification that Jesus is signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. Now, in a way, we ought all to desire to glorify God in life and in death. But in particular, Peter, it's rendered certain here. Jesus prophesies and he uses the strongest language he could use. Most assuredly, amen, 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 amen. He's saying, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, you are going to die a martyr's death. Now, the significance here is that Peter is going to persevere. Peter has repented of his anxiety and fear and cowardice in not confessing the name of the Lord in the courtyard outside the trial. Jesus is now saying, it's absolutely certain that I will enable you, Peter, to confess boldly by my Holy Spirit, even unto death. And that must have been a great encouragement for Peter's faith. And the fact is that every true Christian can know for certain that if God has begun a good work in you, that he will finish it unto the day of Christ Jesus. That if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you believe in Christ, you've truly repented of your sins, then God will keep you. At the end of the book of Jude, he who is able to keep you from stumbling. He's going to keep Peter from stumbling. He's going to keep Peter to the end. And so he does every true believer. Even if your name's not written in the Bible and there's no specific prophecy of how you're going to die, if you're a true Christian and you have assurance of your salvation today, you can be certain that by the grace of God, you, like Peter, will be kept, as Peter later says, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And then, as Jesus throughout the scriptures often does, after giving an encouraging promise, he then brings an exhortation. Now that he's assured Peter of his eternal salvation and his perseverance to the end, he exhorts him in verse 19, and he says, Peter, follow me. See that? Verse 19, and when he had spoken this, and when he had given this assurance of Peter's perseverance, immediately, as it were, he cashes in on it. He says, all right, Peter, I've given you this promise of assurance, but now I'm going to exhort you, since you have this promise, act on it and follow me. Now that you know that you can follow me and come what may, I'm going to uphold you. Persevere, follow me. And that's a significant exhortation, because that's exactly how Jesus called Peter originally when he was fishing on the Sea of Galilee, which is the same as the Sea of Tiberias, just different names, same lake, same sea. And in Mark's gospel and in Matthew, when Jesus first called him to be an apostle, he said to him, follow me. So here again, Peter is being restored as a disciple, as an apostle. Jesus initially said, follow me. Jesus comes back to the same lake and says to him, follow me. Now, that's also significant because later on in Matthew 16, where Peter gives his famous confession of faith, Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus commends him. But then Jesus begins to reveal to his disciples that in fact, his path to glory and to kingship will be a path of suffering. And he's going to be despised and rejected. And we sang about it in Psalm 69. It's a path of suffering. It's a path marked by the cross. And Peter rebukes Jesus at this point, and he says, Lord, it shall not be unto you. Lord, far be it from you. Peter wants the crown without the cross. Peter wants to follow Jesus on a path of glory, but not on a path of suffering. And so again, now that Peter has matured further and Jesus is revealing these things to him, he comes back, and just as he did in Matthew 16 when he rebuked him, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Even so now in John 21, Jesus reiterates that call, reiterating that call which he calls every believer to follow him. Take up your cross and follow him on a path of suffering unto glory. But then things take a turn. They take a turn somewhat for the worse. And we're reminded the fact that it's not really at this point in the story where Peter becomes the spiritual giant that he is throughout the book of Acts and throughout the rest of the New Testament. That change doesn't take place till the day of Pentecost. Peter still is confused about a number of things, and Peter is still quite a bit less mature than he will be. He's more impulsive, as he often is throughout the Gospels, and that's why we find the Gospels to be so encouraging in one sense, because we look at the apostles, we see our own failures, we see our own flaws, and we're pointed, as they are, to follow Christ. But verse 20, notice, then Peter, turning around, saw John the Apostle. And John describes himself throughout this gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved, the disciple who leaned on his bosom at the Last Supper, so on and so forth. We don't have time to get into that, but this is John the Apostle, the author of this gospel. And Peter turns around. So he's looking at Jesus. He's hearing the words that Jesus is speaking. He's looking at Jesus as Jesus commands him and exhorts him, follow me. But then he turns around, as Peter sadly so often does in the Gospels. He turns away from Jesus, and the first thing that he sees catches his attention. And the first thing he sees is John the Apostle. We can think of Peter on the Sea of Galilee, the same sea when Jesus is walking on the water by night, passing across the water by the boat where the disciples are reeling in the midst of a storm, and Peter, in faith, gets out of the boat and says, Lord, tell me to come to you. So he gets out of the boat and comes to Jesus by faith, but then he turns and he sees the wind and the waves, and he begins to sink until Jesus puts out his hand and saves him. Peter has a problem with taking his eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ onto his circumstances. And I think we can all say that's a temptation for us, if not, sadly, a habitual problem. Taking our eyes off of Jesus. But here, that's what Peter does. Turning around, he sees John, verse 21. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? But Lord, what about this man? Peter's distracted, and Peter asks a question. Now, we've said in the past, and we'll say it again, if you have a question, come to Jesus. Jesus is here to answer your questions. You can open up the Scriptures and prayerfully seek answers to your questions. I'm happy to meet with you and help show you the answers that the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed to the questions, the spiritual questions that you may have. So we don't want to discourage questions, but in this case, Peter has become distracted, and this is a bad question. This is a bad question. This question is not the kind of question that's edifying, that's helpful, and we're going to see that. So first, this is a foolish question. But Lord, what about this man? But Lord, what about this man? Well, you can see what's happening here at face value. Peter's just been told that he's going to persevere to the end but it's implied that he's going to be a martyr. He's going to suffer. And as he's taking in the encouragement of the promise of perseverance, at the same time, he begins to look around and he sees John. Notice he sees John following. Jesus has said, Peter, follow me, and it's going to lead you to martyrdom. He sees John the disciple also following. He sees that John is also a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he begins to compare his situation, his lot in life, if you will, with that of John the Apostle, one of his peers. And this is foolish. This is unwise. The Apostle Paul discourages those in Corinth, especially these teachers that were gaining a reputation for their eloquence and their great gifts, and the people that were flocking to these teachers. And it was all about the persona, the reputation. And Paul says, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, that those who compare themselves with themselves are not wise. So those who compare themselves with themselves, measure themselves by themselves, they're not just listening to what the Lord Jesus says to them. They're not saying, all right, he's called me to follow him. What does that mean for me? What do I need to repent of? What are the specific applications of the sermon this morning or this evening to my life? But no, we're looking around. Lord, what about this man? What about her? I wonder if she heard the sermon this morning. See, we begin to compare ourselves to others. We begin to think of others, and especially this is a problem when we begin not only to compare our own performance to others, but we begin to compare our providence to others, our circumstances. This was a problem for Asaph in Psalm 73. He says, I've washed my hands in innocence. I purified my heart. I'm living a godly Christian life here in the land of Israel, and even in the land of Israel, the wicked are prospering. These people that don't have cleansed hands, they're not living a godly Christian life. They're compromising at every turn, and they're prospering, and they're wealthy, and they're comfortable, and their circumstances are far more cozy than mine. Lord, how tempted he is. Lord, what about this man? What about him? What about her? What about them? And here you have Asaph, and he's struggling. He's saying, look, I was tempted to speak out my complaint and to taint and to corrupt the generation of God's people. My friends, when we compare ourselves to others and we complain about our situation versus this person, versus that person, what a horrible witness and what a negative effect that has upon especially our children. Asaph says not only that he was foolish, but that he was like a beast before the Lord. He was only focusing on the outward, physical circumstances and pleasures and enjoyments of this life. My friends, it's so easy to do. Lord, but Lord, what about this man? This man has it easier than I do. And look at the sins that she's getting away with. Look at what's happening in his life, in her life. My friends, this is a huge problem. I don't need to tell you, in our society, historically, economically, we've seen the rise of Marxism, which is based upon covetousness, one class envying another, setting different classes against one another, and a powerful few dividing and conquering the nation and taking a lion's share of the profits and the power. And that's bad enough, but we see that now, not just economically, but on virtually every level. They call it cultural Marxism. And the society around us is telling us that we should be going around saying, but what about this man? Or what about this person? Or what about this ethnic group? Or what about this gender? Or what about this minority or majority? This, that, and the other. We're to envy them and covet and resent and have bitterness, because our external lot in life is not equivalent to this person or that person. And along comes the government, and the government is going to save us from these things. It's a foolish question. There is the tendency in our culture toward covetousness, toward resentment, and to ask, but Lord, what about this man? The important thing to recognize is that this is all an earthly perspective. The fact is that Jesus describes the day of judgment as a day of reckoning. We see this in the parable of the talents. God gives one talent, two talents, five talents. What we do with the responsibilities, the opportunities, and the resources that we have, the gifts and so on, what we do with these things, how we steward them, how we multiply the fruitfulness of them by God's grace, this will be rewarded. And so whether it be external blessings, whether it be prosperity outwardly, whether it be the number of children or the type of job or the offices in the state or in the church, whatever opportunities we have, be they many or be they few, will be rewarded in due measure at the day of reckoning. And it's for this very fact that Karl Marx viewed Christianity as so antithetical to his own perspective. He spoke of religion, especially the Christian religion, as the opiate of the masses. Why? Because when people are content with an eternal weight of glory, with a just and holy God who in Christ will reward their blood, sweat, and tears of service in the kingdom of God, whether regardless of their outward circumstance, and they say, Lord, whom have I in heaven but you, and so on with Asaph at the end of Psalm 73, and they stop asking questions but Lord, what about this man? At that point, people don't have much of an interest in covetousness, in bitterness, in comparing themselves and their lot in life to other people. At that point, they can say with Jesus in Psalm 16 that the lot that God has given them, it's a good lot. It's a sustaining, it's a satisfying inheritance that God has given. So it's a foolish question, but Lord, what about this man? It's also a purely speculative question, Now we've seen the practical benefit of Peter's question, or of the Lord Jesus Christ in his prophecy, when he's told Peter about things to come, prophesied about future events in Peter's life. I mean, how amazing is that? And yet there was a practical purpose to reassure Peter of his own perseverance in the faith. But here, as Peter impulsively looks around, sees John, and asks, well, what's going to happen to John? Is he going to be martyred? Is he going to endure the same suffering or different? Or Lord, why don't you prophesy about John as well? Why don't you answer this question for all of us and give us more information about the future? But this is unnecessary. It's impractical. It's a vain curiosity. The Bible says that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children. Now you could say, well, there's Jesus. You can ask him anything. And it might be, if he chooses to answer the question, it wouldn't be the secret things of the Lord. But I think you can see clearly the motive here of Peter is not for his own practical edification and sanctification. He's simply curious. Lord, what about this guy? What's going to happen to him? And maybe Jesus will just keep talking and reveal the future. But my friends, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God to be profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training us in righteousness. And we ought always to be asking questions that are pursuant to our own spiritual growth in grace or our own salvation if we're unconverted. We see a number of examples in the Gospels when the apostles ask questions that really they ought not to have asked, or we get the sense Jesus is not eager to answer these questions. For instance, when they asked, are there few who will be saved? Is that a question for their practical edification? Is that a question that has a deep relevance for their own eternal destiny? Or are they just speculating, Lord, will there be few saved? And Jesus responds not by answering the question, but he responds by saying, strive to enter. You strive to enter the narrow gate, because there are going to be a lot of people at the last day who want to enter, but the door will be shut. You strive, Luke 13, you strive to enter at the narrow gate and the narrow way. Jesus' disciples, even in the first chapter of the book of Acts, come to him just before his ascension, and they ask him a question: will you now at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the time when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now notice Jesus doesn't say, no, I'm never going to do that. Because Romans 11 teaches us otherwise, that there will be a time when many, many Israelites will be brought into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, grafted back into the natural olive tree. But Jesus says in Acts chapter 1 that really that's not for you to know. He says in Acts 1 verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So he's saying, all right, stop thinking about biblical prophecy and just focus on what you are to do. Not about when Israel comes in, but when you go out to the nations. Focus on your calling and go forth and preach the gospel. And this reminds us, my friends, that true theology is always practical. Titus chapter 2. The Apostle Paul speaks to Titus and he speaks of the things that accord with sound doctrine, and then he outlines a number of practical exhortations to different people in the church. John 7 verse 17, you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And even 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 12 through 15, the Apostle Peter, who's learned quite a bit, he's been filled with the Spirit at Pentecost, and he's writing down the wisdom of what he'd learned for future generations in the second epistle of Peter, and he says that you ought to make your own calling and election sure. So we don't spend all of our time trying to ask and answer questions. There are so many of them that are just purely speculative. I think some of us, a couple years ago, we were talking about different questions, and the question was raised, where did Lazarus go in between the time when he died and 4 days later he was raised up by Jesus? Where did he go? And if he went to heaven, did he come back with a perfectly sanctified soul, or did he still have sin? And if so, you know, there are a lot of questions we could ask, and we don't have answers to all of them. There are many things that are unrevealed that God just lays it out, and there it is. It's not for us to say how or why or show the mechanics of the whole thing. We're to focus on the practicality. True theology is always practical. And interestingly, biblical prophecy is almost always, if not always, revealed in the context of practicality. So if you read 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter gives some very powerful descriptions of the return of Christ and of what happens at the last day when the entire world is consumed and the new heavens and the new earth are brought forth, he describes it. But if you pay careful attention at every turn, Peter emphasizes the practical implications. In light of these things, what type of person ought you to be? In godliness and holiness. 2 Peter 3, verse 11 and 14. What type of person ought you to be in light of that? So it's not just biblical prophecy, let's put up the charts and debate the minutiae, but it's meant to cause us to think about the fact Christ is going to return, I'm going to stand before the judgment, these things are real, how ought I to live my life? And sadly, again, in the church today, there's a fascination with controversial topics. And so if we wanted to get a maximum number of sermon downloads from sermon audio for this particular message when we put it up, we could call it Antichrist. Probably we'd get hundreds of downloads before anybody figured us out. We could say the millennium, the biblical view, or something like that. The church is full of interest in critical race theory, or, you know, we could just put Donald Trump or something. People would download it. People have an interest. And the sermon on how to improve your prayer life might not get as many downloads. My friends, these things ought not to be so. The Bible presents us with inspired teachings that are practical for doctrine, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness. So it's a foolish question. Thirdly, it's a distracting question. Notice how Jesus observes Peter in his distracted state and redirects him back to what he ought to be focused on. He has already exhorted him and asked him, "Do you love me?" And Peter's become distracted from that question of what it means for Peter to love the Lord and what it means for Peter to follow the Lord, verse 19. And so we'll look at it in just a moment. But Jesus comes to him in verse 22 and he says, "You follow me. You follow me." He's thinking about his own situation. That's what Peter is called to think about, his own situation. This is one thing that I love about the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus. He's confused in many ways. He thinks he's going to earn his own salvation. But the one thing that we can appreciate about the rich young ruler is that when he runs to Jesus and kneels down before him, he says, "Good teacher, what good thing must I do so that I can have eternal life?" So many people come to the Bible and they're interested in answers to their various controversial questions. Like perhaps the woman at the well, and she's asking about which mountain should we worship on, but she hasn't even dealt with the more fundamental question of her own salvation. What is your interest in the Bible? What is your interest in coming to a worship service like this? What are you desiring? What are you here for? At least the rich young ruler, who went away sorrowful, yes, but at least he came asking a question that had some relevance of his eternal destiny. He didn't come to Jesus and say, "Lord, what about predestination? And does God really predestine some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell? And if so, is that fair? And how is it that everyone, all mankind, can be judged guilty for the sin of Adam so many thousands of years ago? Is that really fair? And what about all those people that never heard the gospel? What about those people that died and a missionary never reached them with a Bible or with the gospel? And if the Bible says they're without excuse, what does that mean? Is that fair? Can they be saved? What about them? What about them? What about you? What about your eternal destiny?" Not just what about some principles from the Bible. We talked about the Bible as practical, but you know, some people, that they get so focused on five principles for a better marriage or something like that. The most practical thing for us tonight is to know and to make our calling and election sure. Not what about this man out in a far off country? Lord, what about this man? He never heard the gospel. What about his salvation? No, what about your salvation? That's the question you ought to be asking. Like the Philippian jailer, "Lord," or he says to Paul, "what must I do to be saved?" There's the question. What must I do to be saved? Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, he's converted on the road to Damascus. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Not, "Lord, this man, this woman." "Lord, what do you want me to do?" We can't get distracted from that. We need to secure our own oxygen mask before assisting others. We need to be focused on ourselves, keeping our own vineyard before we worry about others. "Take heed to yourself," Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:16, "and to your doctrine and to the sheep." Don't be distracted. Finally, this is an irreverent question. It's an insubordinate question. "But Lord, what about this man?" My children often, when we send one or two of them to bed and we haven't yet sent the other ones to bed, they say something like, well, they say exactly this: "What about them?" And it's become almost a catchphrase in our house. "What about them? But Dad, but Mom, what about them? What about them?" That's not the best way to submit to your parents. If your parents say it's time for bed, you don't say, "But what about them?" And that's Peter here. He's not submitting to the Lord. He's insubordinate. And because Jesus is Lord and he's the king and he's God in the flesh. It's an irreverent question. But Lord, what about this man? As if Jesus needed somehow Peter's input. As if Peter is asking, Lord, what about this man? Is he going to go through the same things? And Peter's trying to jump in to the conversation about what's going to happen. He doesn't understand his role. It's not for Peter to give feedback on how Jesus plans to govern the life of John the Apostle. Jesus tells a parable of a landowner who pays his workers, and the people who worked all day get the same wage as the people who worked from the 11th hour just for 1 hour. And the people who worked all day are upset. They're grieved. And they say, this is unfair. And the landowner says, can I not do with what is mine what I desire to do with what is mine? It's mine. I get to decide what I do with these wages. And so it is with Jesus here. He rebukes Peter. He says, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? What is that to you? You know, there are people who condemn the Bible because, or they have strong hesitations about the gospel because of predestination. And in Romans 9, one such person is presented as saying, well, how is that fair? Lord, how is that fair? If you're in sovereign control and no one can resist your will, why do you still find fault with that person who sins against you if you're sovereign over the whole thing? And Paul's response is not to give some philosophical answer. His response is very clear and emphatic. His response is to say, who are you, O man, to speak back to God? And that's, in a way, sort of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, this is my turf. This is my prerogative. If I want him to be alive till the second coming, so be it. The Lord does as he wills among the inhabitants of the earth and among the hosts of heaven. Daniel 4, verse 35. God created everything for himself. My friends, we can't question that. We have no right to inquire into that and question what is the Lord doing. My friends, things happen that go beyond our ability to process them, to explain them. There are mysterious doctrines in the Word of God, but it is not our place to say, but Lord, what about this? What about that? It's our place to say, yes, Lord, and submit, thy will be done. Well, Jesus calls Peter to follow him. You follow me. And that's an intimate, a personal command. And it's what I leave you with this evening. And I'm asking you, are you following him? Are your eyes upon him, or are they on other people? Are your eyes upon Jesus, or is it on the culture war? Or is it on family members that are struggling and sitting back and critiquing the cause and effect of their decisions and the outcome in their life? Are your eyes on other members of the church? Are your eyes, children, on your brother or your sister? Or are your eyes on your duty to look to Jesus and to respond to his command by obeying, follow me? Jesus followed the path of suffering unto glory, and we're told that he did it because of the joy set before him. What is going to enable you to follow out your course of faith, whether it leads to persecution? We can't say, as we see things unfolding in our culture, we can't say with confidence that well, nobody here is going to be martyred. We don't know that. We can't say that. Are you ready to face that, not trusting in yourself, but looking to Christ and focusing your attention especially on the joy that was set before him? Hebrews chapter 12, when it tells us to look to Jesus, it specifically says to look to him as the one who's seated at God's right hand, who, for the joy set before him, looking to eternity, where the troubles of this life are but momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory, that he was looking to that joy set before him, and that for that reason, he was able to despise the shame. The only way, just in closing, the only way you're going to have victory over the temptation to obsess over your circumstances and over other people and over things that frustrate you and tempt you to bitterness, the only way you're going to view those things in their proper light and despise them, which in Greek it means to minimize, to make it smaller, the opposite of magnifying, you're despising it, you're considering it to be a small thing. The only way you can bring that down to size in your life is by looking to the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's how Jesus, our forerunner, succeeded, conquered, overcame. And that's how you will, dear believer, by faith. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for the assurance of your word that you will keep us through faith unto salvation. That is truly the anchor and the bedrock of our soul. We know that you will keep us, that you're able to keep us from stumbling. We know our own sin. We know the evil, deceptiveness, and wandering ways of our own hearts. But Lord, you know all things. You know that we love you. And we ask that you would enable us, that you would teach us to follow you wherever you take us. In Jesus' name, amen.